Now, it's nice to see everyone that's here. We welcome you to the meeting and invite you to come back through the week each night at 7 o'clock in the will of the Lord. Now, we will take for our reading tonight Revelation 7 and 8. So we've got a little bit of ground to cover. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation 7 and 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, and the rest of that list is given. Look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Who are they? And where did they come from?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, because they sure did a lot of that during the tribulation. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." 8 and 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel, most manuscripts have, "I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Even in the days of tribulation, God's mercy is going to be very evident. The purpose of the tribulation period is not just to judge and to punish, although that is the time of Jacob's trouble for their rebellion against God and for their rejection of His Christ and for rebellious Gentile nations. There's no question about it. It will be a time for judgment. But the purpose of God's judgment and the tribulation is not only to judge, but to turn sinners to Himself for salvation. That's one of the main points of it. Otherwise, God would just do as He did in the days of the flood. When during the days of the flood, because violence was increased, Genesis 6 tells us, God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Did He do it a little bit at a time? No. It was a deluge. And swept them all away. Only 8 people survived, Noah and his family in the ark. One of the purposes of tribulation is that God may turn people to Himself. Revelation 7 proves it, because it gives us this first major parenthesis of the book. We talked about how there's going to be these intervals interrupting the flow of the chronology of the book, and this is the first one in Revelation 7. The chronological order is interrupted to explain a number of things, and really to explain 2 groups of people. And that's what I want to look at just for the first half of this meeting tonight, are these 2 groups of people in chapter 7. We have a group of people in the first 8 verses that are those going into the tribulation period, these 144,000. We have a group going into the tribulation period, and then in 9 through 17, we have a group coming out of the tribulation period, a different group. And we're going to see in a few moments how that in this chapter there's a great soul harvest that will be reaped throughout that period, that will be to the praise of God, to the praise of the Lord Jesus. Many will be saved and turned to Him. Let's look at this group that's going into the tribulation period. Verse 1. Let's look at that together for a second. After these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, what's going on here? Verse 1, it seems to me, is a picture of the tribulation as a storm that is getting ready to break. But before that storm, the storm that's about to break is being restrained by these 4 angels that are holding it back until something is going to happen. And the something that has to happen is that these 144,000 individuals have to be sealed. Now, how do we know that the 144,000 here are seen before the tribulation period begins and not during it? Look at verses 2 and 3. That's how. Well, verse 3 in particular, this angel tells them, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Don't hurt anything until they're sealed. Now, we've already noticed in chapter 6, when the seals were broken and the tribulation period began, that there's a lot of hurting going on, isn't there? There are things being hurt. There are things being destroyed. That's why chapter 7 is really a parenthesis. It's explaining groups of people. It's interrupting the flow of the tribulation period and the chronology of the book. Nothing is hurt until they are sealed. So the time frame here would be somewhere immediately before the tribulation period starts. These 144,000 individuals are being sealed. Now that brings up a very interesting topic. And one of the most asked topics. Bill and Mary and I were discussing it on the way home the other day. How much time is there going to be, or is there going to be any time, between the rapture of the saints and the beginning of the tribulation period? I guess as a child growing up, I always just thought they were one and the same, that as soon as Christ came, the tribulation started right away. I don't know if that's the case. Well, there has to be, it seems that a number of things demand at least a measurable amount of time between those 2 events. I don't know how much time. That's the short answer to this question. I don't know how much time there is. I think we can say clearly that it can't be any more than a generation. a generation of people. Because the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, in his Olivet Discourse about coming events and the end of the world, he said that this generation, the generation that sees those things happening, will not pass until all these things will be fulfilled, and then the Son of Man will come. So it can't be any more than a generation. But you have to think, how much time is it going to take for all these 144,000 to be saved, to be sealed, and to be sent into the world to do what they are being sealed to do? I don't know how much time, but it seems that there must be time for this to take place. Secondly, there will need to be some time for the chaotic impact of the rapture. Think of the chaos that will be going on when hundreds of millions of people will be taken from this world and raptured to be with Christ and to be in heaven. Where did all these people go? It'll be a tremendous time of chaos in government, especially in the United States of America, where we have so many believers. There'll need to be some time for that impact of the rapture to give way to a period of security. Because 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that what's going to happen before that deluge of judgment breaks is this. People are going to say, peace, peace. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them. So there has to be time for that chaos to give way to a feeling of security and of peace. The other thing that needs to happen, and it needs to happen because, at least it needs to happen if the Lord were to come very soon. The nations will need time to be arranged or rearranged politically into a 10-power kingdom. Daniel chapter 2 speaks about it. Revelation 17 speaks about it. There's going to be a 10-nation federation. And from that, the beast from the sea will arise. The Antichrist will rise through the ranks of that. He will put three of them out. He will take over the power of three of these kings, and he will become king over the rest of them, and they will yield their crowns and place them at his feet, and he will be the ruler of the world. That's what we get into in Revelation 17. Now, I don't know of any 10-powered kingdom that's been arranged at this point, so there'll need to be time for that to happen. There seems to be need for some time for a great commercial center to be reestablished on the ancient site, ancient city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. And there are things going on in Babylon. It's called Iraq, if you've ever heard of it. Revelation 16, there's a lot going on near the Euphrates River. There'll need to be a time for a big commercial center. That will be the headquarters of the beast, of the Antichrist, and where he's going to sit, where he's going to rule. But perhaps the most significant thing, and the one that's most interesting to me, is that there's going to need to be time for the ancient temple of Israel to be rebuilt. That holy city of Jerusalem will once again house the great facility of Hebrew worship. The temple needs to be built. Now, I happen to believe that the temple will probably be rebuilt in my lifetime. There's a lot about that, and we're going to get into in chapter 11, but not quite 5 years ago, in June of 2005, the newspapers came out with these headlines. You had to search for them to find them, because trust me, the mainstream media would not want you to know this. But they came out with the headlines that for the first time in almost 2,000 years, the Jewish people have reestablished the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a 71-man assembly of rabbis. They used to meet all of the time. They used to meet daily next to the Holy Temple in Jerusalem until Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus and the Roman army. They had that religious group or religious authorities that made decisions for the people and who ruled. They've been meeting now on a regular basis since June the 8th, 2005. And they meet monthly to discuss the detailed architectural plans that they have for the reconstruction of the temple. They're presently calling on the Jewish people to contribute toward the acquisition of the materials that they need, including the gathering and preparation of prefabricated, disassembled portions that can be stored and ready for rapid assembly. They've raised a lot of money. According to experts, detailed blueprints for the temple have existed for the past 8 years, the blueprints. You know where they got the blueprints? Ezekiel 40-48. It's right there. Of course, it's their book. It's their Torah. They've taken those blueprints. Could be that they're going to be building the very structure into which the Lord Jesus will come. I don't know if it's going to have to be knocked down and cleansed or whatever. Could be that they're working on right now the very building into which the Christ will come in. That's an amazing thought. But they're working on it. Depends on who you ask, but some people believe it will take as little as 9 months to finish that project. Some as much as 2 years. But in order for a temple to be rebuilt today, there's a bit of a problem. Those who would enter into the holy areas of a temple, this is what the Orthodox Jews would certainly believe, in order to enter into the holy areas and function as priests, Levites, you have to be ritually pure. Well, the problem is that all Jews have become ceremoniously impure, unclean, because of the dispersion throughout the world. That is their belief, because they've been dispersed by God through Gentile nations and Gentile peoples. They need to be cleansed. And what's the big deal about that? Why, this should be an easy thing for them to be cleansed. Not really. The only way to be cleansed in the proper manner is to go through a purification that is detailed in Numbers chapter 19, which is the purification of the ashes of the red heifer. That's not a very commonly preached on passage, but the red heifer would be burned, and its ashes were taken and sprinkled upon the people and upon the priests so that they could enter into the holy places if they had been contaminated. Now, where do you get a red heifer in 2010? Well, until 2002, you couldn't. But this is at least one of the positive things. There's not really many positive things about cloning. 2002, a red heifer was born in Israel, the first one in 2,000 years. And that's very significant. I'm reading a book, I've read a book, and I'm looking at it again. It's called The Temple of Israel and the Second Coming of Christ by Grant Jeffries. Very fascinating. He's gone over and excavated in the old temple site in the ruins. He said they've only gotten through about 10% of what's there, and they found some very interesting things. One of the things that he believes they have found is a sample rolled up in a little roll of some fluid. And he wondered what this could possibly be. And when looking at all the ingredients that are in it, there's nobody that has any idea what these ingredients could possibly be. But he has a pretty good idea what he thinks it is, the holy anointing oil that would be necessary for the reestablishment of the priesthood. And they could, from that, extract what they needed to perhaps make some more and get what they need to be functioning in the temple again. We've got a lot more to talk about that when we come to chapter 11. Right now, it would be hard for Israel to build their temple where the old temple is. They're digging underground to find the old site, but right where they would like to put it, there's a Muslim mosque. The Dome of the Rock is there. But they don't necessarily have to build it there. And they're not necessarily going to. They've already determined something very fascinating. That when they went underneath and they found where the old court of the Gentiles would have been, that over top of the court of the Gentiles is where the Muslim Dome of the Rock is. That's very interesting. So I don't know that they're going to be too interested in building it there in any way. Maybe that's why John is told not to measure the court of the Gentiles. I don't know. A lot of speculation. How long do you think the Jews will tolerate Palestinian control over their temple site? How many fights will it have to take in the Gaza Strip and all the whining and complaining and the threat from Iran and whoever that they're going to take Israel out? How long do you think they're going to let them just keep that? I don't know that they will too long. But there needs to be time then for the temple to be rebuilt. We could see it happen in our lifetime, but these things seem to demand a period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. But regardless of how long this might be, however long this period might last, finally these 144,000 are saved by the hand of God. They're sealed and they're sent into the tribulation. And the restraining hand of the angels are withdrawn. Don't hurt it. Don't hurt the sea. Don't hurt the earth. Don't hurt the trees. Till we have sealed the servants of God on their forehead. And when the 144,000 is sealed, the angels let loose. And the tribulation begins. Storm is going to break. And so now we have three figures all being used at the same time to begin the tribulation period. That's interesting. Human figure, a divine figure, angelic figure. Say, who's the human figure? He's in Daniel chapter 9. It's the Antichrist himself, the prince that shall come, who's going to sit down with Israel and her enemies and bring about the treaty of peace. And it will, interestingly enough, be a treaty that will supposedly last for 7 years. And we're told that when he signs that treaty with them, before the ink is dry, Daniel's 70th week will have begun, the tribulation period. So there's a human figure that begins it. The divine figure that begins it was what we looked at last night when we saw the Lamb who took that seal. The Son of God takes the seal, takes the scroll in His hand, and He cracks open the first seal, and the tribulation period begins. We have a divine figure. And then in this chapter we have these angelic figures that are beginning it as they let go, as the restraining hand is removed and the judgment bursts forth. Now another interesting question. Who are these 144,000 people? If God wanted to tell us that the 144,000 people were Jews from each of the 12 tribes and that there would be 12,000 of them from each of the 12 tribes, do you think that He could have said it any plainer than the way He did in this chapter? All you have to do is look back down at starting at verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed. They were sealed in 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Etc., etc., etc. I just am simple enough to say and think that God's talking about 12,000 Jews from every tribe of Israel. That's who it is. 144,000 Jews. Now there's been lots of denominations that have tried to lay claim to this portion of Scripture, and they weren't Jews. So I'm sorry. This is for God's chosen earthly people at this time. 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, and some people say, well, it's impossible for these Jews from these lost tribes to determine what tribe they're from. Do they have to determine what tribe they're from? Don't you think God knows what tribe they're from? What is their function going to be? What are they going to do? I'd like to think that they make up the evangelizing crowd during tribulation days. They are all called servants of God in chapter 3, in chapter 7, verse 3. Servants of God, that's what the servants of God do. So just as the 12 disciples, here's another link. Just as the 12 disciples were saved and they were sent, they were moving forth in this world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So now 12 times 12,000 will be sent into this world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now that brings up another question. How did these 144,000 get saved themselves? How were they saved? Because remember, after the rapture, all the Christians are gone. It's not like there are going to be people going, here's a gospel tract. Before you read that, let me know what you think. There's not going to be a series of meetings going on like this where they can come and listen to the gospel. How are they going to be saved? Well, they do have the Word of God. And remember, there may be that considerable gap of time in between rapture and tribulation for them to be saved. But remember, there was a man in the New Testament, Saul. You've heard of him, right? He became the great apostle Paul, and he was walking down the road, and he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. He wanted nothing to do with Christ. He wanted nothing to do with Christ's followers. The only thing he wanted to do with Christ's followers is to kill them. And he had in his hand papers to arrest them and to imprison them and probably ultimately to destroy them. And he's walking down the road, and suddenly he's blinded by this light, and he falls down on his face, and he wonders who it is that's speaking to him until he learns that the man that's speaking to him is the Lord from heaven, the Lord Jesus. How can it be that Jesus is speaking to me? Jesus is dead. No, you were mistaken, Saul. Jesus is alive. And then he looks at Jesus and says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Nobody gave him a gospel tract. No, he wasn't sitting in a series of meetings. He wasn't sitting in a gospel meeting. But God intervened directly and immediately in his case, and won him to Christ and saved him, and then sealed him with his Spirit and sent him into the world. I wonder if that's what he will do with this group of people. And maybe that's why Saul, Paul would later say that he was one that was born out of due time. I don't know. I know there's a lot of things that that text could mean, but that could be a part of it. But whoever these people come to know the gospel, they come to hear about Christ, they put their faith in him, and the amazing thing is they have so little privilege when it comes to maybe you tonight. Have you thought about the privilege that you have? You do have people that might give you gospel papers. And there's magnets with verses out on the front. You can help yourself to them. And here you are sitting in a series of gospel meetings, hearing how you need to be saved from your sins and that only the blood of Christ can save you. And you have people praying for you. I don't think these people will have people praying for them. But you do. Tremendous privilege. And with tremendous privilege comes tremendous responsibility. You will stand before God one day and give an account of your whole life. You will either stand before him in your sins and be turned into judgment, or you will stand before him saved, sealed with the Spirit of God, washed by the blood of the Lamb, and go into heaven and blessing and eternal life. Here these 144,000 are preaching his gospel, serving their God. And you know what I like to think? Nobody can touch them. Nobody can harm them. Nobody can harm them. Say, what do you mean about we didn't read that in the chapter. No, we didn't. But chapter 14 and 1 confirms it. When you come now to that end of the period of tribulation, we see this the same group of people standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And you know how many there are there? 144,000. I'm sure there'll be people who will like to destroy them. They will hate the messages that they preach. They will hate the Christ that they represent. But there's 144,000 left at the end. These are God's untouchables. Nobody can touch them. And so they make up the group going into the tribulation. I want to look just for a few minutes at the group coming out of the tribulation. There's a group coming out, 9 through 17. Verse 14 says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. What that means is that they made it through this whole period. I guess in a way these were God's untouchables too, weren't they? They made it through. They survived all this awful judgment. And it wasn't just that they physically survived, but these are ones that are saved themselves. Because they washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They made it through that period of great tribulation. So this event is seen at the end of the 7 years. Christ is about to set up his kingdom on the earth. Now who are they? Where'd all these people come from? This soul harvest, if you will, that extends throughout the period. Where'd all these people come from? Where'd all these Christians come from? Well, they're not only Jews, like the 144,000 were, but verse 9 tells us where they came from. They came from all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues from every country. No matter what kind of religious bent that country has, Christ will be getting his preeminence in that nation. From every country, from every people, from every tongue, from every nation. It's called a great multitude which no man can number. I like that. Too big to even number. Now you know something, there's a lot of big numbers in Revelation. Remember John saw that group in chapter 5? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. If I did my math right, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And I think he's just using a word to say just how many there are. But why didn't he do that here? Why doesn't he say 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands? Did you know when we come to chapter 9, we have a big number, 200 million, 200,000 thousand. 200 million. That's a big number. But here's a number so big, he doesn't even use that. He just says it's a number that no man can number. Who can argue that God is not being merciful during days of judgment? God is a merciful God, isn't he? God's a merciful God. The fact that we're here, even though we're sinners, proves that God's a merciful God. Our sins that we have committed against God demand that he punish them. And he could fairly punish them right now. But he hasn't. because He's a God of mercy. And He wants to do with you the same as He will want to do with those through that tribulation period. God wants to have mercy upon you and save you. God wants to save you from your sins. In fact, He's already dealt with your sins. He's dealt with sins. That's why Jesus was hanging on the cross. The Bible says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's why He was there. Does that mean anything to you? Can you think of a time in your life? Can you look back to a moment in your life when you realized, I'm a sinner and I'm headed for judgment. I'm not just heading for tribulation if I live that long. I'm headed for hell and the lake of fire forever. And then you realize that's why Jesus died on the cross. That you might not have to be in judgment. That you might not have to be in hell. You had that great moment. There's no moment like it. These will have had that moment when they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. How did they get saved? Well, they've got these 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching all over the world. You've got the two witnesses in chapter 11 that will be preaching the Word of God. We'll look at that later on. They've got the Word of God in their hands and people turning to it to look for answers. But the message they ultimately hear, the message that makes the difference for them, is one of washing. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the same message that we preach today. We just sang about it. Brother Keith gave it out. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's the message we preach. Sinners need to be washed from the filth of sin and cleared from the guilt of sin. And only the blood of Jesus can do the cleansing. I hope you don't think that your good works can clean you. I hope you don't think that baptism cleanses you from your sins. I hope you don't think that just not being as bad as the other people you know in life cleanses you from your sins. The question tonight is not, have you been a good person? Or have you been baptized? Or have you lived a good life? Or have you been to the front? Or have you said the prayer? The question is, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And He can cleanse you. He wants to. He wants to save you more than you even want to be saved. That's the God with whom we have to do. A group coming in to the tribulation and a group going out. Now we have 16 minutes to look at chapter 8. Here, when we come to chapter 8, we're going to resume the flow of the book, the order of the book. And we're going to do so with these seven trumpet judgments. We only have time to get through these first four from chapter 8, but trust that the Lord will help us to understand what they are. We start with the breaking of the seventh seal, which is interesting because we had six seals broken and then it was just, okay, what happened to the seventh one? And we have to wait until here till we get to the seventh seal. And what we're going to see is that the seventh seal is actually comprised of the seven trumpet judgments. And when we come to the seventh trumpet judgment over here, we're going to see that the seventh trumpet judgment is comprised of the seven bowl judgments. So that's kind of a tongue twister. But the judgments are telescopic in nature. That's what seems to make the most sense. Now, note together a couple things before we come to the first of these trumpet judgments. First of all, look at this silence that there is in heaven. There's a bit of a seriousness to it, thinking about silence being in heaven, about the space of half an hour. But I do remember, you probably heard the story outside of a class in a Bible college. There was a group of young women there talking amongst themselves, and they seemed to be rather angry with a young man that was in their midst. And the professor came up to them to see what was going on, and the girls were just fuming mad at this young man. And they said, he has just told us and insists that there's not going to be any women in heaven. Well, the professor asked if he had any scripture to back up his remarks, and he says, well, it's very clear to me, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, there's going to be silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. Must not be any women. No, I better... I know some men that talk a lot too. And I better hurry on or I'm going to get the silent treatment from most of you. Why is there a silence here? It might be something that similar to our moment of silence that we have today. But maybe longer. Yeah. Half an hour. Just, you ever had that moment of silence and just 60 seconds of just stillness and quietness? There's a bit of solemnity to it. And you know that people are probably, some are praying during that time, or some are thinking about something going on in their life or somebody else that they know that's going through something. It's a solemn thing. And here it is a solemn thing because of all of the judgments that are about to break forth on the earth. Silence in heaven. Look at the silence. Then look at these supplications, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 speaks about the prayers of all of the saints are being offered before the throne. That's usually what happens during a period of silence, isn't there? You may be silent, but you use those moments to supplicate. And here they are. They're not just the prayers of the martyrs that we saw under the altar last night in chapter 6. But it's the prayer of all saints. And maybe, this is just my thought, maybe it's in particular the prayer of all of the saints down through all of the ages that has been spoken time and time again. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. That's what Christ told us to pray, didn't he? Lord, we want your kingdom to come. Guess what? His kingdom is just about to come. The opening of the seventh seal will actually culminate in Christ coming to set up his kingdom here upon the earth. These prayers are going up. They're ascending to God, verse 4. And now the response of that is, in order for this kingdom to be ushered in, these prayers that have gone up, now there's going to be judgment that is going to fall down and the trumpets sound. Look at the first trumpet, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Vegetation is affected in this judgment. Vegetation is affected. The world will be on fire, at least a third of it anyway, is what is said. Most of us have seen that the results of terrible forest fires when even the ground is charred black and all the vegetation is destroyed. But no one will have ever seen anything like this. Even the ravaging of large forests in California and the western U.S. when it happens, it's only partial. I mean, a third of all, picture a third of all of the great forests of the world being burned up. The Amazon, the Yellowstone, the Congo, Yosemite. Imagine that. A third of it gone, burned down. It's a natural disaster beyond anything that we could imagine. And think of all the firefighters in the world trying to manage fires that are thousands of times greater than anything that has ever been known before. They won't be able to do anything about it. They won't be able to contain it. And the fire has a bit of a strange look to it. Hail and the fire are mingled with blood, and they're both falling to the earth. I've tried to figure out how hail and fire would be mingled with blood as it's moving through the jet streams of the earth. But it could be that because at this time we were told that a fourth of the world will have already perished when this trumpet sounds, with all of the bloodshed and the men and the animals that have died by the millions and maybe even billions. It could be that a lot of that blood is swept into the jet streams and people are seeing it. I don't know, but vegetation will be horribly affected. And the rain and the hail will be an eerie reddish color that is sickening. This first trumpet, vegetation is affected. The second trumpet, marine life is affected. Look at verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Again, you've got that third, the third, the third. I'll say something about that in a minute. But here's marine life affected. Great mountain, burning with fire, cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. What's this great mountain? Remember, John is just looking at things, and he's trying to write it down on paper as he sees it. He's not really sure that it is a mountain, but he says it is as it was. Like a great mountain, as it were a great mountain. It's what it looked like. And it was burning with fire. Now, maybe a giant meteorite, wandering asteroid would fit the picture. A large object with fire attached to it. And whatever it is, it leaves a third of the sea creatures dead. Verse 9, the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. So they imagine the awful stench that there will be upon the earth. And the food supply that will be affected because of it. A third of the shipping industry destroyed. Verse 9, the third part of the ships were destroyed. You may not know this, but 90% of worldwide trade is still through the shipping industry. Through ships. 90%, that's a lot. And these ships will be carrying the small amount of food and resources that are even left in the world, and now they will be gone. Marine life. Look at the third trumpet. Now it's water, the water supply that's affected. Verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many died of the waters because they were made bitter. The water supply is affected. Now, this star named Wormwood, I'm not real sure what you might think this could be, but it falls upon the earth, and verse 10 says it was burning as it were a lamp. So maybe a bright comet would fit the picture. Well, it's certainly something that men have feared and made movies about. And maybe you have seen Armageddon and Bruce Willis slingshots around the moon, and he's going to land on this meteorite that's headed toward Earth, and he's going to save the world, and they're going to blast this thing with drilling equipment and save the world. Well, people have made movies about this. It's been a fear. Now, astronomers would tell us that this is impossible for the next fill-in-the-blank years because, as far as they know, there's nothing heading for Earth. Why would God need to be restricted by the way things are right now? He did create everything. Don't you think he could change the orbit or the speed of a comet if he so desired? Now, for this to affect a third of the rivers, fountain springs, when it hits the world, the likelihood it is it won't just hit one place. It could break up before impact and scatter to reach all of these rivers, or just right before impact. I'm not really sure, but the fresh water supply of a third of the world will be contaminated, and drinking it will bring death. Verse 11, and many died of the waters because they were made bitter. It seems like they didn't necessarily know that anything had happened. And the next thing you know, so what's wrong with so-and-so? Terribly sick. And then they're dead. And they don't know what to attribute it to. And it's happening all over the place. People are drinking the water and they perish. The water supply is affected. Jesus said in Luke 21 about this time period, fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. So let's look at this fourth trumpet, and then we'll be done. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Here it is, the source of light that's affected. Darkness. You notice now all the thirds. Third, 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 all throughout. Why is that? Remember, in the seal judgments, it was a fourth, right? A fourth of the world. Power was given unto them, those four horsemen riding, to kill with the sword, the famine, the pestilence. How many? A fourth part in the seal judgments. In the trumpet judgments, it's increasing in its intensity. Now it's a third part is affected. When you come to the bowl judgments, there's no fractions mentioned. It's just everywhere. Everything's affected. Just as a bowl is a good picture. When you're trying to hold, you know how long it takes to empty a bowl? It's out. It's gone. It's happened. And all of those angels in chapters 15 and 16, when they dump the bowls, they actually all get their orders to go at the same time. It's not, you go first, you go second, you... No, it's that they're all given their orders, and they all proceed, and they all do what God intends them to do very quickly. Here, it's a third. It was a fourth. Then it will be totality. Why is God's intense... Why is there this increasing intensity of the judgments? It's for a purpose. That men might repent. That they're dealing with Almighty God. And if they don't repent, it will be worse. In fact, that word is a refrain throughout this book. That they repented not of their deeds. That word repent is in this book a lot. Why? That's what God wants. It's what He wants from people. It's what He wants from you. It's what Christ said the first time He preached. He said, repent and believe the gospel. It's what John the Baptist said when he first began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance means to turn from your sin and to turn from your sin to Christ. To turn from yourself. That's what most people have a problem with. You think you'll figure it out someday. You'll just believe the right way and you'll get it all lined up in the right manner. No. You've got to turn from yourself and from your sin and turn to the Savior. It's the only way you'll be in heaven. Here these are. Increasing intensity of judgment. God is doing all of this so that people will repent. A third of the light is affected. It's pretty gloomy whenever there's not much light. We were talking about this week. There's no question about it that there's statistics to prove that in the wintertime there's the highest number of suicides, right? There's least light. And I've been in Michigan for a series of meetings for 2, 3, 4 weeks, and I never hardly saw the sun. So it's kind of just a depressing situation. Here it is, a third of the part of the day's light will be gone. Instead of 12 hours or so of light, we'll have about 8 hours of light at the most. And 6 hours of darkness. I don't know what it'll be that will cause it. A suggestion has been given that a black body of some kind, a body that absorbs light instead of reflecting it, may be allowed of God to penetrate our solar system. I don't think that He even really needs to do that. He can do whatever He wants. But I guarantee you no astronomer will have or could have predicted something like it. It's the hand of God. God has intervened. And as we come into chapter 9 for tomorrow, just think about for a moment what the world will be like. Worldwide forest fires. The increase of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. You talk about global warming. You talk about some man-made global warming. Now here you have it. Lack of oxygen because so many trees have been burnt up. The greenhouse effect, which is such a concern today, will accelerate. Temperatures on Earth will soar. And what will no doubt form the text of the gospel messages that will be preached during this time will be all of these events. And people will be pointing to them and saying, look, friends, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. There's more coming. Think of all of the things that have already happened. We guarantee you, God's Word says that more is on the way. I can hear the preacher saying, just like Jesus and just like John the Baptist, repent, for the time is at hand. In July of 1976, Israeli commandos made a daring raid at an airport in Uganda, and in Entebbe. You might remember, those of you that are old enough. There were 103 Jewish hostages that were freed in that amazing rescue. In less than 15 minutes, the soldiers had killed all 7 of the kidnappers and set the captives free. As successful as the rescue was, however, 3 of the hostages were killed during that raid. When the commandos entered into the terminal, they spoke out rather loudly. They shouted in Hebrew. Their captors wouldn't have understood what they were saying, but the hostages did. They yelled out these words in Hebrew, get down, crawl, get down, crawl, get down, crawl. They gave the words, and then they took their guns and shot everybody that didn't get down. The Jewish hostages understood the words. They laid on the floor, while the guerrillas who didn't speak Hebrew were left standing. Quickly, after they shot everybody that was left standing, they realized that there had been at least 3 instances of miscommunication. And they communicated it very clearly themselves. But 2 of the hostages just kind of froze. They didn't fall down immediately. They just kind of turned when they heard where these words were coming from. They were trying to find out who it was that was coming in, and they were shot. And one man who was on the floor actually was lying there and stood up when the commandos entered the airport when he heard their words. And so he too was shot with bullets that were meant for the enemy. And had these 3 heeded the soldiers' command, they would have been saved, just like the rest. But they were shot with fire meant for their captors, meant for the enemy. We've been reminded that judgment is coming all through these nights. It's meant for the enemy, the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ. Salvation is open to all tonight, but you must heed Christ's command to repent and believe the gospel. Otherwise, you will perish with judgment that's meant for the enemy. Because let me tell you something. You might not think this is very flattering, and it isn't. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are an enemy. That's what the Bible says. We're enemies in our minds by wicked works. And God's judgment is going to fall on His enemies. God wants to reconcile you. He wants to reconcile you to Himself. He's made a way whereby He can. God was in Christ at the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. This is how He made a way possible. And you can come into the good and the blessing of that if you will accept His Son, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior. We hope you will tonight as we pray. Father, we come into Thy presence at the close of this meeting to thank Thee for salvation through the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that even in days of terrible judgment and calamity, there will be those who will turn from their sins and put their trust in the finished work of the Lamb. We pray, Lord, that those in our meeting tonight would be wise, take advantage of the opportunity that's given to them. We don't know what a day may bring forth, but that our lives may end this very day and we will be in heaven or hell forever. Lord, have mercy upon lost souls this night, we pray. We ask Thee to part us with Thy blessing. Take us home safely, we ask, as we pray these things in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.